I can add my welcome to Charlie's just now. It's great to see so many here this Wednesday evening. Welcome to Summerlink. My name is Chris Fishlock, and I'm on the staff here at St. Helens. We're going to be looking together tonight at Psalm 51. You've probably worked that out by now. I hope that by this point, everyone has had a really encouraging time sharing some testimonies around the table and talking particularly of the joy that you experienced when you first believed in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps that was a joy you experienced as you grew up in a Christian home. Well, that feeling and experience of joy in the Christian life is wonderful. But it's very easy to lose sight of, isn't it? The reality of life in this world is one of sin. And I guess that's something that we're all familiar with. Christians will have good days and bad days. But a good day will only be good by comparison. I can't seem to live the life the way God wants me to. I keep on doing the things I know He hates. And when I fall into sin, when I do those things, that initial joy, it vanishes, doesn't it? Now, please don't let me put a dampener on this. You may have come here this evening full of joy and just shared some of that joy with each other. I hope that's the case. You may be just wanting to give the person next to you a big hug because God is so good. And don't let me stop you doing that. You might just want to wait till afterwards before you actually work that out. But there is lots to be joyful about, and there's lots of ways of expressing that. But sin means that we all have ups and downs. All of us struggle with sin to different degrees every day. Sin destroys our joy. It makes us want to hide away. And there may be some here this evening who feel like that. Perhaps some of you have only just made it through the door this evening. You've heard some testimonies around the table, and you think, I just never experienced anything like that. It just wasn't the same for me. It certainly isn't now. Perhaps you're feeling fed up and worn out. And perhaps you're only here because of a sense of obligation. Well, if sin is destroying your life today, or when it next does, then Psalm 51 has the answer. We're going to try and really get under the skin of this psalm. And to do that, we're going to look first at the Old Testament context, 2 Samuel. So I believe Anna is going to come and read for us now. Is Anna here? Great. Anna's going to read 2 Samuel 11, and then we're going to all read Psalm 51 together.
Okay, if you want to follow along with 2 Samuel, it's on page 314. It's quite near the beginning. And we're going to start reading at chapter 11, verse 1. That's 2 Samuel, chapter 11, on page 314. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, Go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerebuseth? Did not a woman cast an apple millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house.
Anna, thank you for reading so well to us just now. That was a very long passage. We're going to turn to Psalm 51 now and see what David has to say as a song in response to this sin. I thought it'd be good, if you were here last week, we read the psalm together, and I thought it'd be good if we did that again. So we're going to read Psalm 51 together now. I'll read the superscript, and then if you join with me at verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thank you. Well done. Very well read. We're going to look at this psalm in three parts, and you'll see I've jotted those down on your handout. Well, actually, I didn't do that. Somebody else very kindly did that for me. Three parts to this. A cry for help, the reality of sin. You see, there's a horrible mess which needs to be cleaned up. A heinous series of sins need to be confessed and they need to be dealt with. We've just heard about them, haven't we? It's no wonder that David starts this psalm the way he does. Have a look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David's crying out for help. And yet, even as he cries, there's great confidence in what he says. You see, he's appealing to a God of steadfast love. That's a covenant word. He's appealing to a God who is faithful, who can be trusted. But then David really cranks up the emotion. Look at the next phrase he uses. David appeals to the God who is abundant in mercy. That's a phrase which Joseph used when he was describing the tender compassion he felt towards his brother. It's a word of great depth. And it shows us, at a simple level, that David has been cut to the heart. All he can do is throw himself in the arms of his faithful God. It's the picture we get when the prodigal son returns home. You remember that part? He says, "Father, I have sinned." There's real tension there, isn't there? There's this acknowledgement, certainty that he is speaking to his father, and yet he's saying, "I have sinned." But as I said, there's a mess. There is a real mess that needs to be cleaned up. And so David gets straight to it. You can see that David is being consumed by his sin. Look at all the words he uses to describe it in the first few verses. Transgression, iniquity, sin. I have sinned. I have done evil. Now, each of these words carries a slightly different meaning. We'll go through them very quickly. Verses 1 and 3, transgression. The main idea of this is a rebellion against God's law, against God's covenant. It means there's been a breakdown in relationship between two parties. Verse 2, iniquity. This means infraction or perversion. It means to be twisted or to have crooked behavior. That word sin in verse 2, 3, and 4, it means to miss the mark, to fail to live up to expectations. And like the other two words, it assumes a standard. So in summary, transgressions is rebellion against a standard. Iniquity is a twisting of the standard. And sin is to fall short of the standard. Absolute and total failure. Summed up in verse 4. I have done what is evil in your sight. The absolute opposite of good. Everything that God detests, everything that's bad, repulsive, and evil. What a mess. What a mess David is in. Now, don't worry too much about all the detail. I've purposely bombarded you with phrases and words and meanings because I think that's exactly what the psalm is doing. But the point is a simple one. David is using all these words to describe sin and transgression and iniquity. It's like he's saying, whatever word you might use to describe a sin or a transgression, any word you can think of, here it is, apply it to me. I'm guilty. David's saying, I'm a sinner, I'm twisted, I'm rebellious, I'm crooked. I'm perverted, I'm insolent, I'm wayward, I'm a failure, I'm repulsive, I am evil. One of the most striking rooms, in my opinion, in the Tate Modern is the Mark Rothko room. I don't know if you've been into it recently. 9 or so paintings, they've got very inspirational titles, things like Black on Maroon, 1958. Black on Maroon, 1959. Black on Maroon, 1958. Black on Red. Red on Maroon. And so on, and so on. And as you read the titles alone, it's enough to make you feel depressed. And that's beginning to get to the point. That's beginning to get to the point. You see, these are huge paintings. There are 9 of them. They're set in a dim room. Everything feels dark and oppressive. And Rothko writes this about these paintings. What I want to do is make people feel that they are trapped in a room where all the doors and windows are locked up so that all they can do is butt their heads against the wall forever. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And that's exactly what a right understanding of sin produces in us. Absolute hopelessness and misery. And it's eating David up. He's guilty. He had that terrible moment of realization when Nathan spoke to him. Look at verse 3. This is the reality of his predicament now. His sin is ever before him. He's distracted day and night, sleepless at night. You can imagine lying awake in bed. Perhaps you've had that experience, wishing that something you had done would go away. Hoping that if you fall asleep, you'll wake up and the whole thing was a dream. Isn't it interesting what David goes on to say? Look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. What do you think Uriah the Hittite would say to that? Or Bathsheba? I shouldn't think they'd be very happy about that. But you see, David's not saying, he's not saying that he hasn't caused anyone else harm or offense. What he's saying is that first and foremost, his actions against others were actually actions against God. And this is an important step in his acknowledgement. Think back to the story in 2 Samuel. What was the first thing that David did when he discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant? He tried to cover his tracks, didn't he? It was only when Nathan the prophet speaks that he had his world turned on his head. Suddenly he realized that what he's done to God. And he realizes that God's judgment is rightly shown against him. Look at the second part of verse 4. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And so Nathan's voice, the words of the prophet, the words of God, have brought David to where he is now. Light's been thrown on the situation, and he can see the depth and degree of his sin. His eyes have been opened to the mess. And he understands now. He can look back. He understands that this is part of his makeup. This is how he's made. It's in his very DNA. He was evil from the moment his mother conceived him. Not because of anything she did, but because she, like every other human being before, was of faulty stock, descendants of Adam. Therefore, sinners. What a mess. If it was a car crash, it would be a bloody heap of metal. If it was a piece of art, returning to that idea, it would be a Pollock. If it were a building, it would probably look like the building site behind me. What's David to do? He has no choice, does he? Confronted with this reality, with this mess, no choice but to cry out to God, have mercy, have mercy. He can't put it right himself. He needs God to wash him, to renew him. He needs a fresh start. It's important to note at this point, we're not talking about a fresh start in terms of conversion. David belongs to God. You probably noticed that as you read through the psalm. It's certainly clear as you go back in David's history. See, this is not about converting a person. This is about bringing back a Christian or a follower of God who's been backsliding. See, David has taken his eyes off the ball. He should have been out fighting with his men. He sent them all out to fight. He should have been out fighting, but instead, he was strolling over the rooftops watching his soldiers' wives bathe themselves. And after the adultery, he needed to cover up his tracks with murder. They are heinous crimes. And yet, as we consider these crimes, which one of us could not say with David, we're guilty too? Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew. Jesus said, "You've heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus goes on a few verses later. "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." God's standards are much higher than we could ever dream of achieving. Which one of us could not say with David that we're guilty too? And so whether the sin seems of capital proportions or whether it's reoccurring temptations, things that just keep on rearing their head, perhaps that's something you're experiencing. Perhaps it's a sinful habit that you're slowly feeding and nourishing. Whatever it is, one thing we can conclude for sure: we all need help, just like David. And there's only one thing we can do: to cry out to God for mercy, to cry out to our gracious God for a fresh start. A fresh start, the wonder of grace. You see, David has had his wake-up call. He knows he's guilty. His guilt has hit him like a freight train. He needs a fresh start, and so his confession now focuses on what he expects, what he wants God to do for him. Remember that first verse: "Have mercy on me, wash me, clean me, blot it out." It's the word that's used to scrub out something from a book. Imagine a credit card bill that's just totally, totally over the top, and you just shout, "Blot it out. I want nothing to do with it." Well, David continues that sentiment here, and he starts by spelling out God's own requirements back to him. Look at verse 6. God desires truth, not just verbal truth, but truth that's lived out, truth that springs from the inner being, truth which God teaches me. And it's on this basis that he begs God to save him and preserve him. So in verse 9 he says, hide your face from my sins. In other words, don't hold me accountable. Verse 11, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You see, the Holy Spirit was given to kings in the Old Testament. That's how the Holy Spirit was understood then. And if a king did not have the Holy Spirit, he was unable to do the job of ruling. So David's predecessor, Saul, had the Holy Spirit taken away from him, and he wasn't able to do the job of ruling. David is saying, do not count my sin against me. Don't remove me from the throne. Please don't take away my God-given task. And there's a really important note for us here. We've got to understand this clearly. When we sin, we don't fall out of relationship with God. The Holy Spirit departing from David is a different idea to what that would mean for us. However, when we fall into sin, we're not able to do the task that God has given us. That's the point here. As Christians, we have true assurance that once saved, we are always saved. But that never gives us the right to take our relationship for granted. And so David goes on. He goes on. He says, please enable me to keep doing this task. Do what's necessary to enable me to keep doing this task. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me. Make me whiter than snow. Purging with hyssop, it was used in a number of places in the Old Testament, this idea of hyssop. And one place in Leviticus is probably the idea that David had in his mind here. When a leper was sent outside the colony, sent outside the city, he could only return after he'd had a ceremonial cleansing with hyssop. It was like an outcast being restored to the people. That's probably the idea going on here. David wants to be welcomed back into society, made clean. Those words, made washed, made whiter than snow, they're perhaps the most famous words of all in the psalm. We often sing about them, don't we? They're words that are well known. I was trying to think what this might mean. There are lots of different ways you could probably understand this. Think about when fresh snow falls across the city. It totally changes the way everything looks. There's a three-dimensional level to it, isn't there? Any way you slice it, it will be white and thick and pure. If you've been skiing or in the mountains surrounded by snow, you'll know how dazzling and pure it is. If you spend too long in it, it can blind you. It's so powerful. Snow would have been unusual in David's time. Everything about it was unique. And David says, make me whiter than snow. You can make me whiter than snow. He expects God, this God of mercy, this God of grace, to clean him. He wants to be perfectly clean, without blemish, sins blotted out, without a word against him. And we know exactly how God is able to do this. You see, God could turn his back on David's sin. God could forgive David and wash him only because another died in his place. Not David's son, although David's son did die as a result of this sin, but one of David's future descendants, the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, and because of his death, David was able to be cleansed. I think the clearest idea that ties a lot of these things together is in Revelation 7. We read this. You might want to look it up later. Jot it down, 7 verses 13 and 14. One of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from? And I said to the elder, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And listen to this. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the key for us today. It's the washing and renewal that happens because of the blood of Jesus. When we fall into sin, we need to return to the cross, not to be saved again, but to be washed, to have that latest layer of grime removed. It's the cross that keeps us going day by day, through the ups and downs, through the inevitable sin that we experience. I hope that the way we started off this evening, I hope that by sharing testimonies around the tables, I hope you had a chance to hear about other people's experiences of joy, to hear about how Jesus has washed you clean, your neighbour clean. I hope that's been an encouragement. When we feel dirty, when we feel joyless, we need to go back to the cross. That's how we're washed. And once we're washed, look at verse 12 back in our psalm. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Again, it's the picture of the prodigal son. The son returns to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Do you remember the joy of the first time you believed? Perhaps the joy of being brought up in a Christian home. Perhaps you've just heard that joy from someone you're sitting next to. Well, all that joy, all that happiness is available every day from a Father who loves to embrace us, to kiss us, to restore us to the joy of our salvation. And it's not just a big hug, is it? What does the Father do to the Son who returns? He gives him new clothes, puts on a ring, and throws a big party for him. There's reason to celebrate. And so let me ask you, if you have wandered from your Father, then return to him. Return to him today. Pour out your heart before him. Confess your sins. Throw yourself at the cross of his Son. He'll purge you. He'll wash you. And then he'll cause you to rejoice, to remind you of the joy of that first salvation. At great expense to himself, he sent his Son to die for us. That blood means that we can be washed whiter than snow. He's a big and he's a gracious God. And he can wash away your sin, whatever sin you're struggling with today. Throw it at God's feet. He can wash it away. And that's exactly what we need. Exactly what we need to equip us for the task of ministry. So thirdly, and much more briefly, with joy restored, we're equipped for the task of ministry. It's only when we're in full and right relationship with God that we're ready to be of any use to him. Those famous words, you've probably said these in Anglican churches many times. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. They're familiar to some, a few smiles around the room. I don't think I've ever understood those words until I read this psalm. You see, David has been absolutely silenced by his shame. And now he needs the Lord to work in him. He needs the Lord to open his lips. It's only when the Lord opens his lips that he'll be enabled to worship, to praise him freely. And this will make him ready for ministry. He knows that God doesn't want a life of outward performance and obedience to rules. God wants the whole person, a person with a crushed and contrite heart, a person who has fully humbled themselves before God, placed their whole lives in his hands. That person is able to offer right sacrifices which for us would be whole lives lived out before God, living lives of sacrifice. Have a look at Romans 12, verses 1 to 2 afterwards. To be a living sacrifice before God is the way we live out our life of a contrite heart today. You see, the blood guiltiness that's spoken about is the guilt of murder. And David says, when that's been removed, when you've taken that away, when you've washed me and cleaned me, then I'll be ready. Then I'll be ready to teach sinners to return to you. Then I'll be ready to teach transgressors your ways. David expects to be ready to teach and to explain and to be built up. He expects the joy that he is given to enable him to teach and to speak the truth in love. The psalm ends with this attitude being worked out. The last couple of verses are David sort of forming a prayer, if you like, a prayer of ministry. He's saying, I've understood what it means to be a living sacrifice, to offer a right sacrifice. Build up your city, O Lord. Build up your people. This is a prayer where David shows that his heart has been renewed and restored, and once again he's ready for the task at hand. For him, that involved offering right sacrifices. For us, it involves being a living sacrifice. David has had his joy renewed, and so he's equipped, and so he's made ready for ministry. And so in conclusion, do you see how the psalm itself, the very psalm itself, is the means by which David is brought back from sin, to be cleansed, washed, to be given the joy of his salvation, and then to be equipped for ministry? So when sin's got the better of us, when you've lost the joy of that first salvation experience, when you've lost the joy of your Christian life, when we've lost all motivation for ministry, then let Psalm 51 guide you home. It's a wonderful psalm of confession and restoration, and it leads us back into our Father's arms, a Father who embraces us and kisses us and makes us clean. Let's pray together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Father, help us to take the lesson of this psalm on board. Help us to see the wonderful progression through the psalm, that we can move from throwing our sin at your feet to being washed, to being restored to our relationship with you, to feeling joyful about it, and to be equipped for the ministry that you've given us. Father, now as we think more about this ministry and we think about how the joy of our salvation is related to the ministry you've given us, help us to think wisely and clearly, and so to apply this more deeply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.